So I asked the young people, actually, would you come out here and sit? How about coming out here and having a seat on the floor? Some other young people, you want to come up too? You were in the children's choir. Come on up, have a seat. Have a seat. We have something a little special for you this morning. How is everybody this morning? Are you fine? You did a great job singing. That was really wonderful. And I appreciate that very much. Why did you sing today? Did you sing to worship God? Isn't that our reason? Yeah. That's why your parents bring you to church every week, isn't it? They want you to worship God. They want you to know God. And they want you to love God with all of your hearts. And that's the reason I preach every week and teach you the Bible, because I want you to know God and I want you to love Him with all your hearts. But, you know, we realize, we adults, that sometimes it's kind of hard to get all of this. There's a lot that goes on, isn't there? A lot of Bible reading, being quiet and holding our hands and closing our eyes to pray, and then sitting through the sermon. There's a lot that's happening during worship services. And we want to help you, because it's important that you not just come with mom and dad, but that you worship as well, that you love God, and that you use this time to learn more about Him. So starting today, we have something very special for you. We have your very own special worship bulletin that you will get each week just for you. It's specially designed for you. And it has the order of our service in it. It has some puzzles for you. It has some questions about the sermon. And your mom and dad can help you follow through this and check off the different elements of worship, the different things that we do. And you can participate a little more fully when you come in each Lord's Day. Parents, we're going to be giving these each Lord's Day now. It's a young worshiper's bulletin. It'll have the same order of worship as our worship bulletin. And it'll have some extra things in here. Actually, this connect the dots looks kind of fun. Maybe I'll do that when I get home. So we're going to have these for you. And I'm going to give them out in just a minute. And they'll be available each Lord's Day. And I'm also going to give your young people a special form here. And we'll have more of these as well. Because you know what you get to do? You can draw a picture. And your picture may be on the cover of the bulletin. So you can think about a very special picture to draw. And then Miss Bonnie can put it on the cover for you. Each week there'll be a new picture, okay? So what I want to do is give you the bulletin. So you have your very own. One for you and you. Everybody gets their own. How many more do we need? Need one, Owen. There you go, buddy. You're welcome. And then we'll have these forms as well. And I'm going to leave these up here and let the parents get those later. And we hope, folks, that this will help you as you're training your children to worship God. They'll be able to follow along. You'll be able to help them and say, okay, well, now we're going to confess our sins, or now we're going to sing a hymn of praise, and maybe even follow along in the hymn book. Show them how to use a hymn book. I remember what a revelation that was to me as a child when, you didn't read all four lines together and then go to the second set of four lines and read those together. It was a bit confusing to me. And then my mom showed me with her finger how to go along and sing the hymn. I thought, okay, hey, I can do that. So show your young people that they can engage in the worship as well. All right, everyone, make your way back to your seat now. And then we're going to read God's word together, okay? Our Old Testament reading this morning is found in the Psalms, Psalm 131. Psalm 131. It's Thanksgiving time. It's time to be thankful, and I'm just thankful I could get up off the floor. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And now to the Gospel of Mark, please. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We're going to read verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and bless them, laying his hands on them. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his word. We remember that all scripture is given by inspiration, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. May God instruct us today. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you this morning, we ask that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your scriptures of truth. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for faithful translations. We ask that you will make us faithful readers, faithful interpreters, and doers of your word. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think that we are probably all familiar with the principle that to become physically fit, our bodies have to be challenged. If we're going to lift weights, eventually then we need to lift weights that are a little heavier or do a few more repetitions. If we want to build up our cardiac health, then we're going to have to jog or do something like that and run a little further or a little faster. Without meeting a challenge, our bodies will not develop as they should. Our muscles will not tone and become stronger as we would like them to. That principle, of course, has given rise to the saying, "No pain, no gain." That principle applies not just to our physical health, but our spiritual health as well. Unless we meet challenges, difficulties, unless we have trials in our lives, often we do not grow spiritually. It's when we meet the tough times, it's when our faith is challenged, when we meet a difficult situation that causes us to wonder and to question, that God comes and works in us to fashion us more into the image of His Son. And that, brothers and sisters, is really the way we ought to look at our trials and our challenges. Rather than saying, "Oh no, what is God doing to me? Why is this awful thing happening to me?" We should rather look at the challenges that come into our lives, the trials and difficulties, and say, "The Lord is placing in front of me now an opportunity to grow. He's placing in front of me a challenge to be more like His Son. And He is giving me an opportunity to trust Him and to prove Him that the power of His grace and the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through me is absolutely sufficient to meet this." Now, in our Lord Jesus' training of the 12, He constantly presented them with challenges. He was constantly challenging their ideas, their assumptions, especially about the kingdom of God, about the nature of the kingdom, about His role as Messiah the king, and as we see in this passage, about the subjects of that kingdom. These men, these apostles of the church, were accused in the book of Acts of turning the world upside down. But their countercultural, transformative message that did turn the world upside down was a result of Jesus first turning their world upside down, of Jesus challenging them to rethink the truths of the kingdom in light of who He is. Jesus' challenge to the 12, I think, is nowhere more evident than in this passage we have read this morning. Our Lord is making His way from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's making His way in this second scene in Mark's Gospel into the holy city for the Passion Week, for His crucifixion and His resurrection. And on the way, He's training His disciples. We spent 3 weeks looking at the first 12 verses of this chapter as He trained them about the nature of a disciple's marriage and the permanence of that marriage. And now He is training them about children and the relationship of children to the kingdom of God. Parents are bringing their little ones to Christ. The disciples are repelling them, pushing them away, but Jesus, with open arms, welcomes them and blesses them. Why did the Lord Jesus so openly and freely welcome, receive, and bless the children? He did it, brothers and sisters, to demonstrate that contrary to our expectations, the kingdom of God belongs to the weak and the insignificant. Belongs to those who will receive it by faith. That's the challenge of this passage. And I wonder this morning, how might that truth test us? How might that truth challenge us? How might it provoke us to be more biblical, to be more Christ-like in our approach to the church and to evangelism? I want us to work at answering that question this morning as we look at this passage. As we begin, we're going to start here, of course, at verse 13, where we see the challenge of the kingdom. Jesus challenges here our values and our priorities. He challenges how we spend our time and where we place our energies. Now you will see that this passage seems to quite naturally flow from verses 1 through 12. First of all, we talk about husband and wife, and now about children. That seems to be a logical connection. But yet there's something about verses 13 through 16 that's abrupt. There seems to be almost a break in the passage. We're not exactly sure where this occurred. Perhaps it was still in Perea. That's the assumption. It may have even been in the very house where Jesus and the disciples were meeting when they further questioned the Lord back in verses 10 through 12. But Mark doesn't give us those details. Mark isn't concerned with painting a very vivid picture and answering all of the questions that you and I would like to ask. Mark's concern is to highlight the sharp contrast that occurs here between the action of the parents and the reaction of the disciples. Now, these parents are bringing their little ones to Jesus. That was not really an unusual thing to do in many ways. When a rabbi would come nearby, you would want to take your children to the rabbi. You would want to take them and have the rabbi bless them, have him pray over the children. But of course, by this time in Jesus' ministry, our Lord's touch has become associated with His healing power. Time and time again, we've seen in the Gospel of Mark how the sick, the unclean, would come to Him, even the demon-possessed, and Jesus would reach out, He would touch them and heal them. And in the first century Palestine, when infant mortality was very high, in fact, perhaps as high as 30 to maybe even 50% infant mortality rate, you can imagine why these parents would want to bring their children to Jesus. If he's the great healer, the great miracle worker, then perhaps by touching them, he could protect them from disasters and disease. So they bring their children for spiritual and for physical reasons, for benefits. Now, this is, on the part of these parents, an obvious act of faith. Remember, these are Jewish parents. They are parents who have been trained and nurtured in the covenant theology of the Old Testament. They have been trained that God is not only the God of Abraham, but He is the God of Abraham's children. This is the covenant theology that continues into the New Testament. We're told in Acts 2 that the promise is for whom? It is for you and for your children. God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. And He doesn't just make His covenants with individuals. He makes them with families. And so these parents bring their children because God has promised to be their God and the God of their seed after them. Brothers and sisters, that is the very promise that He makes to you. I know as parents you have a lot of burdens to provide for your children. Provide their daily needs, the food and the clothing, schooling, the education, to look out for their future, to see that they're trained and prepared for life. Do not, in all that you do for your children, do not neglect spiritual. Do not fail to get your children to Jesus. How do you do that? Well, there are a number of ways that you can get your children to Christ. A number of ways, but I want to highlight this morning three of them that will help you to train your little ones to see the glory and the beauty of who Jesus is. Parents, you ought to, and this is true for more than parents, for all families, you ought to be engaged in family worship. As often as is possible, have a time in your home when as a family you read the Bible and pray together. Let your children hear you read God's Word to them. Let them hear you pray for them and pray for them by name and to pray for their concerns, no matter how insignificant and trivial those may be to you as an adult. The concerns that your little ones have, if they see that they matter to you and matter so much that you will bring them to God, then they will believe that God is someone to seek and to trust in every area of life. Folks, if your children do not see that family worship is important, they will not believe that private worship is important. Family worship. But also public worship. Bringing children under the means of grace, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. This is the reason we have designed this worship bulletin for the young worshipers, that they can become engaged in what's going on here, that they aren't coming just to sit through it because this is for mom and for dad, but this is for everyone. Teach your young people that. Teach them the value of public worship and of the Lord's Day. Because if those things are not important to you, the Lord will not be important to them. And then show them in the daily activities of life, the beauty of Jesus and the freeness of His forgiveness. Now, all of you parents, either you have had or you will have or maybe even just this morning had to correct your children. You had to discipline, however that may look in your home. Don't just use those times to stop bad behavior. Use those times to teach them the Bible. I mean by this, show them that when they have done wrong, they have disobeyed, that is a sin. would lead them then to confess that sin. And as they confess that sin, assure them through God's Word of the forgiveness of sins and show them then the joy of the forgiveness that comes when the sins are forgiven. Dry away their tears and remind them that through Jesus, God forgives them. And what they have done that was wrong will never then be held against them. We ought to train our children that sin is serious, that forgiveness is free, that obedience is obligatory, but that joy is jubilant. They ought to see the joy of forgiveness in and through you and learn then to experience it in their lives. Now, as we look at the first part of verse 13, I don't think we have any trouble understanding these parents, of understanding why they would want to get their children to Jesus. But what does come as a surprise to us is the reaction of the disciples in the last half of the verse. What did they do? The disciples rebuked them. It's as though they scolded them. They told the parents, get away from here. What are you doing bringing these little ones to the Son of God? Now, why would they have done that? Did they believe that, well, spending time with children, that that was somehow beneath Jesus' dignity? Or did they see Jesus so burdened and troubled with all of the other duties that he had, all the responsibilities that were laid upon him, that they didn't want to trouble or burden him further, especially not with little insignificant children? We aren't sure what motivated the disciples to rebuke these parents in this way. But what we do know is this, that by rebuking them and pushing back these children, they misunderstood the kingdom and they misrepresented Jesus. You'll see at the beginning of verse 14 that this draws the ire of the Savior. We're told that Jesus was indignant with them. It's the only time we read this in the New Testament that Christ is indignant with his disciples. Why? Because they were keeping people from him. That is what still angers the Son of God. It angers him that we would put barriers between the sinner and the Savior. This can be done a lot of ways. It can be done theologically. We can put up the barrier of hyper-Calvinism. Oh, well, you know, God is sovereign and God has chosen who will be saved. Amen. We agree to that. So therefore, you don't need to witness to anyone. Don't give them the gospel. Don't freely offer the Son of God because, well, you might offer the Son of God to someone who isn't elect. Spurgeon was often criticized for preaching Jesus so freely and so openly. The hyper-Calvinists in England said, oh, you shouldn't do this. You should only offer Jesus to the elect. Spurgeon said, well, as soon as God stamps a large E on their foreheads, I will preach just to them. But until he does that, everyone is offered the Son of God. Brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous sin to be a barrier between anyone and the Savior. We can do that sometimes, though, by our prejudices, can't we? We look at people who aren't like us, people that we view as weak and insignificant. Perhaps they're poor, illiterate, uneducated. Those people really don't deserve Jesus after all, do they? Who is it that deserves Jesus? Our prejudices can throw up a barrier between the sinner and the Savior. We can also set up barriers, can't we, by the way that we live? By living inconsistently with the gospel that we profess, saying one thing and doing another thing, and then people look at our lives and listen to what we say and conclude, well, if that's Jesus and that's Christianity, I want nothing to do with it. The barrier of hypocrisy. Parents, I would challenge you this morning to be very careful because your little ones are watching. They're watching how you live and they are listening to what you say. Be careful about what you say, especially what you say in front of them about other Christians. Except for perhaps a class in the history of journalism, the name William Hone is all but forgotten today. But in 19th century England, William Hone was infamous for having been tried before the Old Bailey for the crime of blasphemy. Now, Hone had been raised in a devoutly Christian home. He had been trained in the Christian faith, but he went on in life to reject it and to write parodies of the Athanasian Creed, of the Church of England Catechism, of the Litany, parodies that were viewed as blasphemous and even subject to criminal penalty. What was it that turned William Hone from a Christian upbringing to a life of blasphemy? It was the criticism he heard from his father and the leaders of his church about another Christian. That Christian was John Wesley. John Wesley was a Methodist. Oh, well, as a Methodist, of course, he was considered the apostle of error. Some even called him a child of the devil. But one day, young William was called to his school teacher's house. He had been a favorite pupil of this teacher, and the teacher was very, very ill and dying. As he went to visit his school teacher, he was in the room with her, and a maid came in and announced that another visitor had arrived at the house. The visitor was none other than John Wesley. This struck terror in little William's heart. Wasn't this the child of the devil he had heard about? What would this man look like? What would he be like? It was a fearful thing, and he sat there waiting for Mr. Wesley to come into the room. Rather than seeing someone with horns protruding from his head or a pitchfork in his hand, saw a very kindly and godly old gentleman. Wesley came in. He spoke a few words of encouragement to the school teacher. He knelt down, prayed. As he got up to leave, he turned to William. He said, "May the Lord bless you, my child, and make you a good man." Later, Hone commented, "I never saw Mr. Wesley again. My school teacher died. But from that hour, I never believed anything my father said or anything I heard at church." That was the influence upon a little heart and mind. When he saw the vehement criticism that came from Christians toward another Christian, and he saw the inconsistency, when he witnessed the godliness and the humility in Mr. Wesley's. My brothers and sisters, be careful what you say. Be careful of the criticism that you issue, especially in front of your children. Be on your guard. Now, you won't be perfect, will you? You will fail. You will sin not only in front of your children, but against your children. But what they need to see is that you are quick to repent. That you are quick to take the humble position. That you are quick to say, "I am sorry." And they will see in you humility of Christ. I've probably told you this story before, but I remember as a teenager, actually I think I was already in college, when my father came to me very humbly and asked my forgiveness for something he had done. He was heartbroken because he had punished me, and he was angry, and he didn't feel, looking back on it, that I deserved to be punished. I saw in my father a humility and a godliness as he asked my forgiveness. Of course, I had to forgive him because there were all those times he didn't punish me and I really did deserve it. The times, thankfully, he didn't know about. Let your little ones see Christ in you that way. Verse 13 is a challenge, isn't it? Challenge to our values and to our priorities. I wonder how this contrasts between the parents' action and the disciples' reaction challenges you this morning. I want you to look with me further at verses 14 and 15. Not only do we see in this passage the challenge of the kingdom, but here we are confronted with the citizens of the kingdom. I've already shown you here that Jesus was indignant with his disciples. Why? Because the children were kept from him. And the children should not be kept from him because Jesus said, to them belongs the kingdom of God. Now, why does the kingdom belong to children? Is it because they're so cute? Is it because children are just wonderful little innocent cherubs? Well, you don't have to be around a child very long, do you? You realize you do not have to teach that child how to lie, how to be angry, or how to be selfish. Original sin is alive and well in the heart of every one of us. So why does Jesus say this? What kind of social standing did children have in first century Palestine? Zilch. Zero. Nada. What kind of power did they have? None whatsoever. What kind of influence did they have? Not a bit. So how would the kingdom of God belong to them? It would only be their possession if they received it as a gift. That's the only way. And that's Christ's point, isn't it? That the kingdom of God is for the weak. It is for the poor. It is for the insignificant. It is for the despised and the rejected. Because all of those find their acceptance with God in and through His free grace. You see, brothers and sisters, the gift of grace is just that. It is a gift. I think nowhere is this more beautifully displayed for us in the Bible than in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 55, after the prophet went through the fourth of what we call the servant songs, telling us about the one who will be chastised for our forgiveness, the one through whose stripes we will be healed, he then invites his listeners, he invites his readers to receive this servant, this one who suffered for their salvation. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 1, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Then he says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Come, he says. Come without money. Come without price. Come and freely take. How do you receive this kingdom? Take it by faith. And isn't that the point of verse 15? You see, the citizens of this kingdom are not only children, but as Jesus points out in verse 15, it's those who receive the kingdom by children. Now you will notice here that this kingdom is something to be received. Citizenship in the kingdom is offered to you through Christ. Everlasting life and salvation and forgiveness is offered to you with the open hand of the Son of God. We're told in John chapter 1, He came to His own, and His own did what? Received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. This kingdom is to be received. This kingdom is to be entered. Entered now as we come under the sovereignty of God, as we come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. But there is the future manifestation of the kingdom to be entered. When we enter into everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's those who are born again, Jesus said, who will see the kingdom of God. This kingdom that's to be received, this kingdom that is to be entered, is a kingdom that is to be received and entered by childlike faith. It's those who receive it like children. This doesn't mean to be foolish, or naive, to be unthinking. Jesus calls for us to be childlike, not childish. What is childlike? Well, how do children receive a gift? Eagerly. Eagerly. You just wait, what, about another 26 days? Right? Sorry to panic you with how many shopping days you have left till Christmas. Children will receive their gifts eagerly, won't they? Won't they? With open hands, believing, trusting, yes, you mean this for me. That's the way we're to receive the kingdom, with simple trust. You see, it's arrogance and pride that will keep us away. Arrogance and pride. I told you of William Hone, infamous for his blasphemy and his rejection of the Christian faith. But his trial before the Old Bailey was not the end of the story. In later life, he was gloriously converted. And looking back and reflecting on that conversion, he penned these words, "The proudest heart that ever beat has been subdued in me. The wildest will that ever rose to scorn thy cause or aid thy foes is quelled by God." Has your arrogant, prideful heart ever been subdued by the gospel of Jesus? Have you ever come with that childlike faith and said, "Yes, I will take the Son of God for my own"? You see, those who are willing to receive the kingdom with this childlike faith, they will enter the kingdom. And even now they receive its consolations. And that's verse 16. We've seen here the challenge of the kingdom in verse 13. The citizens of the kingdom in verses 14 and 15. And now the consolation of the kingdom in verse 16. It is a kingdom of love and reception. It is a kingdom of warmth and embrace. Jesus says, "Do not forbid the little children. Do not hinder them, but let them come to me." And then in verse 16, we watch Him. As one by one, He takes the children in His arms. He hugs them. That's what He's doing. He's hugging these little children. And then, after this warm embrace, He's taking His hands and placing them on their heads, praying for them, blessing them, letting them know that He accepts them, letting them know that He loves them. That's the consolation for everyone who received Jesus. Those who accept Christ are accepted and embraced by Him. Our Lord said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Or in John 6, 37, the verse that you've heard me quote here so many times, All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, Jesus said, I will never cast out. Never. Most of you are probably familiar with the name John Bunyan. He's the author of the classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress. What many people do not realize is that Bunyan throughout his life struggled with the assurance of salvation. He wondered, am I really a Christian? Have I really experienced God's forgiveness? I've been such an awful sinner. Could He really accept me? And in that struggle for assurance, he would often go to John 6:37 and work his way through that promise and pray over that promise. And in fact, in his spiritual autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, Mr. Bunyan wrote, many a pull hath my heart had with Satan over that blessed 6th of John. He went on to write an entire book expounding that one verse. It's still in print today. It's entitled, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is the kingdom message. That is the consolation of the kingdom. Come and welcome to Jesus. That is the comfort of the kingdom, that you can be accepted in Him, forgiven in Him, cleansed in Him, and made sure and safe for all eternity. Of the great confessions that came out of the Reformation, one of the most well-known is that of the Heidelberg Catechism. And its most famous question asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The Catechism answers that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He hath fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That is the comfort of the kingdom. In this passage, Mark presents us with two contrasts. A contrast between the parents and the disciples, and then between the disciples and Jesus. But where is it that we see no contrast? Between Jesus children. Because those who accept the Son of God by faith are accepted by Him. Have you received Christ? Do you know this consolation of the kingdom? Contrary to what the world expects, the kingdom of God is for the weak and the insignificant. It is for all who will receive it like a child. Father, we thank You this morning for Your holy truth. Give us all, Lord, this childlike faith that we may humble ourselves before You. And humbling ourselves before You now, look forward to the day when we are exalted in Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.